think about the status of our lives before God. And you know, this is something we should be thinking about all the time. And yet this is a service when we've especially gathered together, and we're actually asking God to show us ourselves. And we're not the first ones to take an interest in our standing before God. And the Bible has stories about this. And we're not the first ones who are also tempted to take shortcuts with God. And this is one of those stories. Mark 10, let's read this, starting in verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him, and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." So we've got this tragic story of this young man who wanted to do the right thing and then ran into his own humanity. And, you know, I think sometimes when we have this attitude that the young man has, we want something to do. Give me something to do so that I can inherit eternal life. What should I do? What good thing can I do? And what we don't realize when we think like that and talk like that is that we're exposing where we are in our relationship with Christ. But I think this rich young ruler thought he had his heart in the right place. I think he really had it. He thought that about himself. And he was seeking the truth. He came and he fell down before Christ. He came to the right place. And he knew there had to be something more to life. There had to be something more to God and his relationship with God than what he was currently experiencing. Because he was doing the right things, and yet there was something missing, and he knew it. So he thought he was honest, and I'm afraid he was ahead of a lot of us. A lot of people are still satisfied with knowing the right things to do and in trying to do those things. They do the right things at the right times in the prescribed manners, and they do this when they remember. They certainly do it when they know people are watching. And they obsess about getting everything just right. If I can just get this just right this time, then this feeling of emptiness and this feeling of something missing will go away. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? They obsess about getting everything right, everything except their heart. And somehow their heart always shows through in strange inconsistencies and blind spots. Maybe they're ever so consistent in being legally and technically honest and correct in their business dealings. But people know that if they have the contractual upper hand, they're going to extract the last farthing. Jesus said that these sorts of people strain at gnats but swallow camels. And if we find ourselves justifying these sorts of actions and attitudes, red flags should be going up in our lives. Unfortunately, if we're that kind of person, we're often blind to those red flags. But even if we can see past the traps of legalism, just like this young man had, he saw past the traps of legalism, which is really attempting obedience without relationship. We're still not there. We're still not home free. It's not good enough to sense a lack. It's not good enough even to set ideals and goals. There has to be something else. There has to be a deep reality that anchors us. And that's what this young man wanted. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus sort of gave him these, he said, obey the commandments. What do you read? Jesus gave him this little list. And he said, well, I've done these things. We want eternal life. All of us want eternal life. We want to experience the peace and the joy that we know or that we sense that God gives or that he should give or that we should have. If we're not experiencing it, we hear people talking about it and we want that. But how do we get it? I think part of the answer is found in this story. It's going to cost our lives. It's going to cost the very thing that you hold dearest. It's more than intellectual assent. It's more than figuring out the right code. It's more than just pushing the right buttons and doing the right things. It involves more than even your hunger for righteousness. It's more than seeing the big picture. It's giving yourselves up into the care and direction of God himself. How many of us have stopped right where the rich young ruler stopped? When we came to this point and we hungered and thirsted after righteousness and we wanted to do the right thing and we did everything that we knew and yet it seemed like there was something just wasn't right, and so we poured out our heart before God, maybe at a council meeting service like this. We asked God to show me what I need to do. Show me where I need to go. I want eternal life and I sense I'm not there. And then God puts his finger on something. He says, this is what I want. And we say, anything but that, God. Now, can you give me an assignment? Can you give me something to do? But the fact is that God wants our hearts. He wants the real you, the inner you. That's what he wants. Not only is that what he wants, but that's what we have to give up if we're going to experience him. And it says here that Jesus looked on this young man and loved him. God doesn't do things out of pettiness or cruelty. He doesn't just ask you for your best thing in your life just so he can extract this from you. Jesus looks on us today. He knows our hearts. And he loves us. He loves us with a deep and abiding and sacrificial love. He came to earth for us. He died for us. He conquered the powers of sin and death and rose to new life. And he invites us to share in that new life, to live in the power and joy and freedom of the resurrection. But his desire for our salvation is not enough. His love is not enough. My desire to be saved, my desire to do the right thing, is not enough. Something has to happen. Something foundational. Something impossible for us to even begin to think of achieving on our own. It was something that when the rich young ruler met with, it was too big for him to handle. And he turned away. What was it? What was that thing? Isaiah 29, verse 13 says, wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. What was that thing? Is half-hearted, halfway Christianity, something that will never discover the answer to. Half-hearted Christianity will never find the answer to this question. Don't fall for the temptation to settle for appearances, for halfway measures, for rote religion. Not only is it useless, it's miserable to be constantly looking over your shoulder to make sure no one is watching you, or speaking extra loudly in church so everyone knows you are a good Christian. or rushing around frantically doing good deeds in highly visible ways so people don't get confused by the consistent inconsistencies in your life. This is a great way to become emotionally exhausted, and it's also not sustainable in the long term. And then Isaiah says that the fear of God is taught by the precept of man. How can that? That's not fear. You can't teach fear by precept. When it's something you have to experience for yourself. And when our oldest boy was very small, and he was crawling around and going up on everything and trying to into everything. You know how it is with toddlers. Just try everything out. And it was wintertime. We had a fireplace, glass front on it. You could see the fire burning back there, and it's beautiful and nice and warm. And we had to constantly be keeping, stay away from the fire, stay away from the fire, and be pulling him back. And next thing you know, he's headed back over there again. And trying to teach fear by precept, it wasn't real to him. He didn't know what we were talking about. We said, stay away from the fire. And he thought all he could see was the beautiful fire and the warmth that came off there. And it's a lovely thing. And one day, he managed to get away. And next thing we knew, we heard a scream. And he had stood up with pressed his hand against the glass and to help himself stand up. And he had just pressed it right against that hot, hot glass. And he had blisters all the way across his fingers, all the way across the palm of his hand, across the heel of his hand. His whole hand is blistered right up. He never, ever again tried to touch the glass. Fear of God is something that we learn by entering into his presence. It's not something that somebody can tell us about and we can experience. We learn the fear of God by reading his word, by bowing before him, by seeing him work. And the older we get, the more we appreciate, the more we understand it. And the interesting thing is about the fear of God is that our love for him and our relationship with him actually increases the fear of God in our own lives. So don't resist it. Don't think of it as just an Old Testament concept. Without a sense of the holiness and the majesty and the sovereignty of God, we don't have a real sense of his love and his mercy and grace. It's not something you can be taught. It's something you must experience. The fear of God. And so this is something we need to bring into this equation when we're talking about what shall we do, what can we do. Is that something that has to be real in our lives? Is the knowledge of who God is and who we are. Another thing that we need to bring into this conversation is a sense of urgency. And, I just turned 37, and I'm not sure how that happened. I thought I was 23. No, not really, but it happens so fast, doesn't it? I was talking to somebody the other day, and it just, and this man was a lot older than I, and it happened so quickly. And if we don't think about living, we wake up one day and realize that we've lived, we've existed and haven't really lived. So let's live consciously. Let's make decisions consciously and approach life that way. There's a passage over here in James 4 that talks about a couple of traps that people fall into. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother thinketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Talks about here the plans that we make. And the way we put people in boxes, and we say, this person is this, and we do this to make ourselves feel better about ourselves, and we point fingers, and we yell at each other. And, I hope not, but that's the tendency. And then we make these plans, and we act as if we're going to live here forever. and the material things of life, as if those things are the real and important things. We can't enter into a relationship with God. We can't discover the answer to this most important question if we carry that kind of baggage. If we're more interested in our brother's faults than in God seeing our own, in God showing us our own heart, in setting up plans for our own material well-being and comfort, rather than hungering and thirsting after righteousness and putting the things of God first. Okay, so I've talked a lot about the things we shouldn't do. I'd like to talk now about what we should do, but I think the answer is. And if you would turn with me over to John 15, I'd like to read the first eight verses of John 15. This is Jesus talking to his disciples at the Last Supper. And you might say that his teachings over the past 3 years are being distilled here in his final words to his disciples. John 15, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. This is where we need to live. This is what is where the good stuff is. This is what's on the other side of those walls that we put up to protect our carnality and our selfishness and our fear. This is where we experience the joy of the Lord, the indwelling of the Spirit, the new life, the resurrection power of Christ. It's in abiding in Christ. That's the most amazing statement I think that we can think of is that Christ can abide in us and we in him. It comes at a cost, it's true. It's the most expensive investment you're ever going to make. But aligning ourselves with the ruler of the universe and accepting the invitation of the Son of God to abide in him is the best decision you'll ever make. And it's not all roses here, because we're still living in this mortal body. We are bound by the trappings of our mortality and our humanity. You're still human. You're still going to have issues. And Jesus says here that things are going to be purged. Things are going to need to be corrected. We need cleansing. We need purifying. And this process continues all our life. What's important is that every time we run into one of those rich young ruler moments, when God lays his finger on something in our heart and says, Joseph, okay, so you stood up in church and said this on Sunday. So now what about this? That we give it to him. For the rich young ruler that happened to be his possessions. And possessions in and of their own selves, that the very nature of possession and accumulation is deceitful, and it's a stumbling block. And maybe we're not careful enough in that we find ways to walk around that, talk around it. But whatever it is, let's give it to him. Remember, God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what we need. He isn't cruel or petty. He doesn't just demand these good things out of our lives arbitrarily. The Apostle John says that his commandments are not grievous. When God asks us to give up something good, it's always because he wants to give us something better. It's because he loves us. And it may not feel that way at the time. We may moan and complain and whine at his gentle persistence. But if we obey his prompting with love and with trust in his wisdom, we will find that he was right. If that rich young ruler would have given up his possessions, he would have experienced the blessing of God in ways that he couldn't even imagine. Sometimes God wants to purge things from us that we think we have a right to, and we don't realize until after he has purged them that they weren't good things at all. We didn't have a right to them. Anger, self-righteousness, bitterness, unforgivingness, selfishness, pride, contempt, laziness. Those things corrupt us. And if we sit there and argue with God and self-justify and drag our feet and say, well, I can't help it. Anybody would. Just look at him. How can I forgive him? We will never receive freedom from those things. And we're going to remain blinded by them. Abide in Christ. Allow his Spirit free access into your life. When he asks you to repent, give it to him. Repent. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't hide from him. Don't make excuses. Our greatest enemy is the devil, and his greatest ally is my own heart. Pray for God to open my eyes to what he wants, and then pray for the strength to follow where he leads. We can't do it in our own strength, and we daren't try. We are too weak. That's why we must abide in Christ. And the wonder of it is that he invites us to do so. Not only that, not only does he invite us to abide in him, he says he's going to abide in us. His nature in us, his vision, his strength, his resurrection power in his people. Why wouldn't we give up our own petty self-righteousness to gain this? Why would we cling to the chains that hold us down? Why would we turn away, sorrowful, at the call of Christ? It's true that the call of God is a call to the crucifixion of self and self-interest, but freedom from the bondage of self and self-interest turns out to be the very thing that releases us from a life of angst and fear and doubt into a world of resurrection and life and power and joy. So the question is, will we turn away or will we step forward? If you're like me, God has likely spoken to you about something in your life over the past days, weeks, months. And likely you know what it is right now. Whatever that happens to be. Is it an attitude, a possession, a privilege, a life choice, or is it a terrifying leap into confession of hidden sin? What will they think? What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with him? Are you going to turn away, sorrowful, disillusioned by the emptiness of half obedience, but terrified by the loss of control? And giving that one thing to Christ and doing what you know he wants you to do. If that's our response, there's nothing but sham and emptiness and whited sepulchres in that direction. Or will we take the next step forward toward him? Will we say yes to God, say yes to victory, yes to overcoming, yes to new life? Yes to the power of the resurrection, and yes to the indwelling of the very Spirit of God in our lives. What will we do with those things that Jesus lays in our hearts? As David speaks to us this morning, I just pray that God would lay his fingers on those spots, because we know they're there. They can be there all our lives. Different things, new things. Grow another step. Take another step forward. What will we do with Jesus? Shall we stand for prayer?